Good morning, everyone. Today's reading comes from Mark 10, verses 46 to 52. Then they came to the town of Jericho. When Jesus left there with his followers, a large crowd was with them. A blind man named Bartimaeus, meaning son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. He was begging for money. He heard that Jesus of Nazareth was walking by. So he began shouting, "Jesus, son of David, please help me." Many people criticized the blind man and told him to be quiet. But he shouted more and more, "Son of David, please help me." Jesus stopped and said, "Tell him to come here." So they called the blind man and said, "You can be happy now. Stand up. Jesus is calling you." The blind man stood quickly. He left his coat there and went to Jesus. Jesus asked the man, "What do you want me to do for you?" He answered, "Teacher, I want to see again." Jesus said, "Go. You are healed because you believed." Immediately, the man was able to see again. He followed Jesus down the road.
Good morning, everyone. I have to say, this is one of the hardest passages I've ever worked through. Not because of theological depth, because I struggled to pronounce Bartimaeus. I was kept going back for if it was Bartimaeus or Bartimaeus. And I just started calling him Bart yesterday. But people told me I couldn't do that. By people, I mean my mom. So it's Bartimaeus. I want to be clear. I spent an hour researching this. We're continuing our series this week of the questions Jesus asked. And we see in Mark chapter 10, the question asked is, "What do you want me to do for you?" And we have two different requests in this passage that you're going to see. We start off, of course, with James and John, who request status. They want to have a position of authority. And then we see Bartimaeus, who requests mercy. Let's pick up in verse 32. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them about what was to happen to him." So Jesus was walking ahead. He was going towards Jerusalem. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry. He is going to Jerusalem because he eventually is going to die. And he foretells his death in a few verses in probably more graphic detail than he has before. The disciples have heard Jesus say that he is not going to be with them for a long time. But this is probably one of the most explicit versions of it. He knows what's coming. And the disciples are amazed. They've seen Jesus' great ministry and what he's done. But they're also afraid, knowing that they're following him to death. Picking up in verse 33, it says, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus is walking towards suffering, is what we see here. Jesus predicts his death, and he deliberately walks toward it. I think it's such a powerful image to see Jesus walking as the leader and having other people follow him. He's walking, leading at the front. It kind of goes the opposite of what we see leaders do now. Leaders now, they get driven and they're at the back of the limo. That's what we see with the leaders of our countries. They are protected. They always have people around them, but we have Jesus leading, walking forward alone, paving the way for us. I think Jesus was thinking about sacrifice. And while Jesus is predicting his death, we have this contrast that some of the disciples are thinking about status. Picking it up in verse 35, it says, "And James and John said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Now, I'll be honest, that sounds ridiculous to me. Could you imagine going to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I want you to do whatever we ask of you"? I can't imagine talking to Jesus like that. I can't imagine talking to my mom like that. For them to have the audacity to go to Jesus and say, I want you to do whatever I ask of you. Right after he tells them, I'm going to die. And these people are not just random. They're not random people that Jesus just encountered. These are people who have been actively ministering with him for years. My question to you, church family, is what do you want from Jesus? Think about it. What do you want from Jesus? When we started this series, we said that people come to church because they're seeking something. And that's the first question that Jesus asked in the Gospel of John, is what do you seek? Now we're no longer seeking. It's what do you want? What do you want from Jesus? Going back to the disciples, in verse 37, it says, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. For those of you who don't know, during this time period, sitting at the right hand or left hand of a disciple, of someone in high status, is the most prominent place to be. It is a position of power. It is probably where you're going to get to see the most action. And you, just by being near them, will have a position of power without really doing anything. The right hand is the number two, and then left hand is kind of number three. So I imagine James and John fighting over who's going to be at the right hand of Jesus versus who's going to be at the left. They wanted a position where they could be seen. I think about the best seats in the house. For those of you who don't know, this is an NBA arena. This is the Clippers. I couldn't find a good picture of Scotiabank Arena. But courtside is the best seats in the house. In fact, during the NBA finals, the Knicks have a thing called Celebrity Row, where you can't even buy the tickets. You just have to be very, very important, and you will get a front row seat to watch the NBA finals. You want the best seats. We took our youth group to a Toronto Tempo game a couple weeks ago, and we had the exact opposite of courtside seats. We could touch the ceiling of Scotiabank Arena. In fact, I think I almost hit my head on the roof when I stood up too fast. But everyone wants to have the best seats. The best seats cost a lot. But you get to be right by the game. I told one of my best friends that if LeBron retires, I want to sit courtside so that maybe I can get a glimpse of him. Just be as close to LeBron as I can. My favorite basketball player, by the way. But the seat that we often seek is the seat of recognition, the seat of influence, or the seat where people are going to notice us. Going back to courtside seats, people who sit courtside, they always dress up. They dress well. They have everything designer. They are preparing for the event, preparing for the moment. They want people to notice them. We as Christians have the seat where we're comfortable, or the seat where we think we're important. Those are the seats that we look for. Picking up in verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? See, the cup, we see suffering, we see judgment, we see surrender. Ambition actually divides the disciples, because remember, it's not just two of them. There's 12 present, right? So how do you think the other 10 felt when they're seeing these two? I think it's hard to imagine that. Because they're trying to say, Jesus, we want to do what you do. We want to be in your influence. But we cannot do what Jesus does. Right? Jesus makes it clear, like, they don't know what they're asking for. Jesus bears judgment for each and every one of us. Picking up Verse 42, it says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." This is a huge shift. How do you define success? In your career, it's usually, well, how many people listen to you? Right? How many people report to you? How much influence do you have? And then Jesus takes this and he totally flips it. And he says, it doesn't matter how many people serve you, but how many people do you serve? Isn't that a crazy flip? How many of you have actually asked that question to yourself? How many people do I serve? How many people do I care for? How many people do I serve? I bet we think a lot about how many people report to us. I always challenge the Gen Zs and the millennials. How often do you check how many people are following you on social media? And they usually do it pretty often. Versus how many people are you following? How many people do you actively care for? Jesus cares for each and every one of us. He died for us, right? But it's not like us. It's like he died for Rosalina. He died for Roy. He died for Wesley. He died for Simon. He died for Peter. He died for us because he knew us individually. He serves all of us. And we as humans do not have the capacity to serve everyone. But we should strive to do it so we can be as much like Christ as we possibly can. Our world will always ask, how much influence do I have? How many people will serve me? The kingdom will ask always, how many people can I serve? How many can I care for? How many people can I lead to Jesus? That's the question. That is the goal of the Christian life. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, it transforms you. You have the goal that Jesus gives us at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where he gives the Great Commission, and he says, go and be fishers among men. Make disciples of all nations. Nice and easy, right? So how many people can I serve? It's so interesting because when I think about the kingdom of God, it's measured outwardly. Ministry is for those being ministered to. I have to say, church family, this is a vulnerability of mine. As a pastor, I'm always drawn to the bigger church. That's why I served at one. I'm drawn to how much influence can I have even in God's kingdom? Instead, I should be asking the question of how can I lead people to the Lord and how can I serve them? Ministry is for those being ministered to. I want to say that one more time if you're taking notes. Ministry is for those being ministered to. It doesn't matter if your small group is 2 people or 25 people. It doesn't matter if your camp has 5 kids or 500 kids. But it matters if people are being brought to Jesus. It is only about if people are being brought to Jesus. It is the faithfulness of your heart that will be measured, not your numbers. I promise when you get up to heaven, they're not going to say, well, you had this many people serve at your VBS in 2025, so you're in. That's not happening. They're measuring the heart of the Christian. Picking up in verse 45, it says, for the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is one of the most key theological verses that we have. Jesus models his service here. But he does more than model it. He does more than care for people, which he's done. He's performed miracles. He's fed 5,000 people. He's fed 4,000 people. He's defied the odds over and over. He's calmed the waves. He had Peter walk on water. And he gives his life for us. Christ is not only our example of how to live a Christian life. He is our ransom. He is the reason that broken people like Tom get to go to heaven. He is the reason that broken people like all of us get to go and sit at the right hand of the Father. He is the sole reason for that. Christianity is not simply about let's copy what Jesus can do the best we can. It is about how can we serve the best way we can. Picking it up, verse 46. He was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. So Bartimaeus, blind, begging, not in the crowd. I imagine Bartimaeus sitting there, and he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is going by. And remember, he can't see. He's blind. So he stands up and he's looking for Jesus. We see in the next verse, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." James and John asked for status. Bartimaeus asked for mercy. Now he's shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David." And the people around him rebuked him. "Bartimaeus, can you shut up? We're trying to see Jesus. Tell him to be quiet." But all the more he yelled, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Think about Bartimaeus standing up, walking around, not sure where to go, fumbling, trying to find his way to Jesus, trying to find his way when he doesn't know where to go, just shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David." Church family, when was the last time you shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, help me"? When you were looking for somewhere to go, when was the last time you said, "Jesus, help me. Jesus, I don't know where to go. Help me." Let me ask you this. How many of you have kept shouting when people in your life have told you you're a little too wild of a Christian? My mom, we grew up in a very Jamaican church, very Caribbean background, and it's a loud church. We're yelling. And not only were we yelling, we were there for 3 hours. And that's the kind of faith that they had. And I remember when I first came to that church, went my first day, I was 6 days old, first service. They would never stop yelling. Let me tell you, church family, I might have shared this when I first came here, but the reason I'm so nervous when I preach is because they were so active and loud. If the sermon was going good, they'd go, "Keep going, brother." But if the sermon was not going good, they would yell, "Help him, Lord." I have to say, preaching in that church gave me a great boldness to say, "Son of David, come have mercy on me." So that when other people are saying, "Well, oh, you're a little too loud. You're a little like this. You're a little like that." Well, I don't serve you. I serve Jesus. He's my king. I don't care what you say. I'm going to find him. Desperate faith refuses to be silenced. Desperate faith refuses to be silenced. That's why I think certain cultures worship the way they do. Jamaica has the most churches per capita of anywhere else in the world. They're not a wealthy country. I think it's very interesting that the wealthier countries don't have as much faith. I think when you're in an environment that's really hard, you have to cling to Jesus because that's all you got. That's all you have. You cling to your Jesus. But it's not just Jamaica. It's countries like the Philippines. It's countries in Africa where their faith is so strong. But when we come here and we're in North America, we have our nice air-conditioned building. We got it pretty good. I think sometimes we lose sight of our Jesus. Instead of proclaiming the gospel, we say, well, what will my coworkers think if they see this post? I can't keep a Bible on my desk. If they see me praying, they'll judge me. But when you're desperate, when you're blind, you don't focus on the status. You lose that. Because all that matters is seeing again. I think of it like a sickness. You know when you get a cold or when you get a bad flu, suddenly everything else doesn't matter. It's just getting over the flu. Why don't we treat our faith like that? Because we are sick. This world is sick. This world is broken. And only Jesus can save people, so why are we ashamed to share the gospel? I think we need to be desperate in our faith. We need to be loud in our faith. Picking up in 51. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Master, let me receive sight." I imagine Bartimaeus was kind of like when Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" He's like, you heard me yelling. I'm blind. Can you let me see?" I think I love that Bartimaeus is very specific here. Sometimes we pray to God, but we pray very generically. We don't pray with vigor. We don't pray with conviction. We pray, "God, make my life good." Not, "God, help me. I'm struggling with this. God, help a dear. God, help me help this person. God, I'm struggling with my time management. I need you to help me. God, I've been watching Netflix for the last 7 hours. I need you to help me find motivation to get up." We don't get specific with our prayer. We pray generically. We have to get specific. "Master, Savior, Messiah, let me see again." I bet Jesus knew what he wanted. I bet the whole crowd knew what he wanted. But he still had to ask God for it. True faith will always ask for mercy. Picking it up, verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. Isn't that crazy? He receives sight, follows Jesus immediately. He received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. I can't hammer that enough. He finds his sight. He's been begging. We don't know for how long. And he receives the sight. He doesn't even go to hug anyone. He doesn't go back. He just goes and follows Jesus. It transforms his life. Going back to my courtside seats, I think we all want courtside seats. I think we all want to be in the stadium. Do you know why courtside seats are so popular? Because it makes you feel like you're on the team. Makes you feel like you're a Laker. For the older generation, maybe a Bull. But I think it's more important that you get in the game. This is our actual church parking lot. Now, it's not as glamorous as Scotiabank Arena, but we're out in the game. We're hooping. We are living out the gospel. We're having fun. I think sometimes we all want to have a giant Jesus moment. We want to have a giant stage to proclaim the gospel. It's like, well, if God hasn't given me a big platform, then he has anointed me to share the gospel. That's not true. You can minister in a parking lot. You can minister to two people. You can minister to one person. You don't need a platform to share the love of Christ. You can do it merely in conversation. Church family, you don't need status to share who God is. You just need a faith to know. I think about that contrast. And then I think about James and John. Right? James and John knew who Jesus was, and they'd probably seen all these miracles, and they started focusing on status more than following him. Suddenly playing in the parking lot was too good for them. They needed to know who was going to be at the right hand and who on the left hand. But the thing is, those people in the parking lot matter. You sharing the gospel with your small group, you sharing the gospel with your friend at work, you sharing the gospel with your neighbor, it matters. It grows the kingdom of God. You don't need to be at a church with 5,000 people sharing a message. You don't need the smoke machine and the lights. God didn't use that. He used broken people like you and me. Because the first true leaders of the early church were not scholars, were not performers, they were fishermen. They were tax collectors. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, that church baptized 3,000 people in one day. So, church family, the message is simple. Get in the game. Follow Jesus. Our goal is not just to be helped by Jesus. Our goal is not to say, well, we have salvation, so I don't have to do any work. Because we know faith without works is dead. The goal is to actively go into your life and follow Jesus, to represent him to all people, and to do it with no shame. That's what I find so interesting. He didn't celebrate the return of his sight. He followed Jesus. He didn't run around and say, look, I can see, I can see. He followed Jesus. So, church family, next time you're celebrating that big promotion, next time you're celebrating that big event, I want you to think, am I losing sight of who Jesus is? Or am I still following? Am I getting distracted by this world, by this status? Or am I actively following each and every day? What do you want Jesus to do for you? Do you want him to restore your sight? Do you want him to change your life? Do you want him to help you with something you've been struggling with? What do you want him to do for you? I always pray, Lord, have mercy. Lord, let me see you and let me follow you. It's always how I like to pray. And I always like to ask God what to do. Lord, is there someone in my life that I haven't reached out to that you need me to? Lord, is there someone that I need to pray for? Lord, I'm asking you to guide me. I'm not going through a to-do list. I'm taking intentional time to sit with God and ask him, Lord, let me see. Let me see. So, church family, that's my prayer for you. I pray that as you leave today, you will ask the Heavenly Father to let you see, and that you will get in the game. Just so you know, Wednesday, 7 o'clock, right, Wesley? Wednesday, 7 o'clock, we're hooping in the parking lot. Get out, get in the game, share the love of Christ. Don't focus on status, focus on who Jesus is. Let me pray for us. Church family, please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I lift up this church to you. God, I thank you for the blessing that you continue to give us. I thank you for the work that you've done in our lives. And Lord, I ask for courage. I ask for courage as we walk into this new season, Lord. I ask you to give us eyes to see, Lord. I ask you to give us people in our lives to share your love with. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are struggling. Who are struggling with status, who are struggling with worldly things, Lord. I ask that you reclaim their heart. I ask that they can feel your light, your love, and your presence. Lord, I lift them up to you. Lord, we pray for those in our community who are suffering, those who are in pain, those who are struggling to pay their bills. Lord, we ask that you watch over them. Lord, we thank you for the work you've done. Through your grace, we are here. And Lord, I just thank you for the blessings you bestow upon us each and every day. So Lord, I ask for a renewed commitment from your people to follow your word and to follow your light and to follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.